Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that you will help us now to think carefully about this important part of Romans, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
As Chris said, a very, very warm welcome to the St. Nick's Talks. Thank you for joining us this lunchtime, taking time out of your busy days to do so. If we've not had a chance to meet, I think we all have, but if we haven't, my name is Tom. I'm also on the leadership team here at St. Nick's. If you've not been with us, or you can't remember all the way back to last week, let me just briefly mention where we've been so far in the book of Romans. Really, what we've been considering the last couple of weeks is what you might describe as the bad news. Now, our flyer tells us that the good news of Jesus is good news. It's good news for all people. And Chris read that verse, which sums up the good news of Jesus from Romans chapter 5 just now. Wonderfully good news. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is the good news of Jesus. But to understand its relevance and its absolute necessity for our world, we must see the bad news. God's love doesn't cancel out his justice. At the cross, they meet together. But there is bad news. The world in which we live, with its back currently turned on God, is facing the judgment of God. That's what we've been considering so far. We've seen that God's judgment is revealed in the present tense. Paul says, look at the world around you. The only explanation for our world is that something is fundamentally not right between God and man. The wrath of God is revealed against what Paul describes as truth suppression, pressing down the reality of God revealed to us in his creation, acting like he's not there. It's the essence of what the Bible calls sin. And God's response is to turn away and to give humanity over to its independence and sin and all the consequences of that. But God's judgment, though revealed in the present, is also a future eternal reality. And that is really where chapter 2 begins to focus our attention. Have a look with me at verse 5 again. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. A day of future righteous judgment. It's worth saying that God is not like us. He doesn't fly off the handle like we do. He's not capricious. His judgment is righteous. It's settled and controlled, but God is just. And Paul is wanting to persuade us of the human need for the gospel by speaking about the judgment of God. Now, I'm very aware that having introduced my talk on such a heavy subject, that it's a very heavy thing to be considering as we sit here drinking coffee and eating our chicken Caesar sandwiches and that kind of thing on a Thursday lunchtime. And the subject, you know, of death and of judgment and these things, eternal things, are subjects we tend to balk at, you know, in culture. We keep it at a distance. We use English dry humour to sort of separate ourselves from these things. Spike Milligan, I've mentioned before, had engraved on his tombstone, "I told you I wasn't well." And we sort of do that, don't we? We just make light of it, we keep it to one side. But it's serious. These things are real. Nothing could be more important or serious than eternity. I've mentioned also before another tombstone, which used to be up on Fleet Street, I believe, that said this: "Passerby, stop and think. I'm in eternity, you're on the brink." And that's true. We all are. And Paul is saying that a day of eternal judgment awaits humanity. And he wants to persuade us that this is the case for all people. That there is no exception. And he does that by looking at two sort of what you might say areas of wrong thinking that humanity typically has when it comes to the subject of God's judgments. And he exposes them for what they are, for wrong thinking, so that we will see that the person that might exclude themselves and think they're not facing God in judgment is quite wrong. All people need the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to be considering. You'll see the first area of wrong thinking. This is the first reason people don't take judgment personally and seriously. Firstly, supposing or thinking the wrong thing about oneself. This is what humanity does, thinks the wrong thing about itself. And then secondly, we'll touch on the second reason people don't take judgment personally seriously, presuming the wrong thing about God. So firstly, thinking the wrong thing about self. Verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." That phrase, practicing the very same things, you may have noticed we have the passage read out, it comes up three times. It's just a reference to what Paul's been talking about in chapter 1. Sin, truth suppression, and all the sins that flow out of that essential sin. That's what Paul means by the same things. But who is Paul talking to in verse 1? It's sort of, he's speaking rhetorically. He's coming up against someone who might theoretically object and say, no, what you said so far, I agree with in general about God's judgment, but it can't possibly be talking about me. I'm exempt. It's not for me. Someone who would agree generally, but wouldn't take it personally to themselves. But who is that person that Paul is addressing? Well, as we continue in chapter 2 over the next couple of weeks, what we're going to see Paul doing specifically is dealing with objections that his fellow Jew would level against what he's been saying. Reasons they would perhaps say, no, I am exempt from what you're saying. I don't need the salvation of God. And so I think that is who he has in mind as he begins the chapter. Remember Paul himself, a Jew, grew up in the Jewish nation, and before being converted and realizing that he personally needed salvation, Paul found the idea that he, a Jew, needed salvation to be repugnant. Let me just check that my microphone is on at my end. Yes, it is. Can you all still hear me? Great. Well, that's great. So think of Acts chapter 7, if you've ever read your way through Acts before. A man called Stephen, very brave man, made a speech to his fellow countrymen, explaining that they, the Jewish nation, needed the salvation of God. He looked at their history and said, look, we're sinners like everybody else. And God's judged us for that in the past. And we need salvation that comes through faith in Jesus. And Paul was stood listening. And he was so offended that this idea that he, a Jew, should be in need of salvation, but he approved the execution of the preacher. Paul would have been the first to say that, yes, judgment is right in relation to the world out there, the Gentile world, by being virtue of being Gentiles, should of course face God's judgment. But me, us, it was an offense. And I think Paul is tackling this area of thinking, which he came to see was wrong, this area of thinking that says, no, I'm special. I'm a different category. I'm a son, a daughter of Abraham. And by virtue of who I am, I'm not in need of this salvation. I'm not facing God's judgment. And Paul is tackling that wrong thinking. What we see, firstly, in what Paul is saying is that the way God's judgment works, it's got nothing to do with who we are. It's got everything to do with what we do. That phrase three times, you practice the same things, the same things, the same things, sin. That is the issue. What we do, our rebellion against God, that is what causes God's judgment to fall. It has nothing to do with what group we belong to. God's judgment doesn't fall along party lines. It is concerned with what we have done. So, for example, look at verse 2. Having established that his fellow countrymen do the very same things, he then appeals to them. They know from the moral law that verse 2, the judgment of God rightly falls on those who... And then does Paul refer to a group? No, he refers to those who practice such things. God's judgment falls according to the fact that we sin. That is the issue. When we talk about God's judgment, notice from verse 2 that God's judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things. God's judgment is a matter of justice and righteousness. God's judgment must fall in order that he might be true to who he is, righteous and just. God's judgment must fall on those who rebel against him, our Maker, the Supreme Being. And therefore, verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Of course you won't. God's judgment falls on those who sin, which is all of us. God doesn't let special groups off. That would be a perversion of justice. Sin has to be punished. So think of the Old Testament. Think of the moral law. Think of the sacrificial system with all the blood that is shed. All of that is telling us God must punish sin. He must. And that is why Jesus had to be punished for sin. It's either us or him. God doesn't have groups he just lets off. He's got to punish sin. And this is what Paul would drive home to his countrymen. We're not exempt by virtue of who we are, sons of Abraham or whatever it might be. I suppose a modern day equivalent might be the person that's grown up in a very pious religious home. So my parents, Juliet and David Wright, are very noble, worthy Christians. And I grew up in a Christian home. I am the son of David and Juliet Wright. I'm very, glad to be. But that I am the son of Juliet and David Wright doesn't matter a jot to God. What matters is what I have done. And insofar as I practice the same things, insofar as I press down the reality of God, ignore him, rebel against him, I must face judgment. God's judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things. Who I am doesn't matter. You know, we sometimes hear of celebrities who have a run-in with the law. They're sort of thrashing down the motorway at 1,000 miles an hour and the law pulls them over and they get terribly cross. Don't you know who I am? And the law replies, I couldn't care less who you are. You've broken the law. And so here is the first principle that Paul would drive home. I think because whilst his countrymen did it, all humans really do this. We think we're just different. We read of God's judgment in the Bible, and we think, that can't possibly be talking about me. Surely I'm different, I'm special. We have a great tendency to sort of see that them out there, oh yes, I can see that it applies to them, but I'm just different. I mean, we had a classic example of this with the chief medical officer for Scotland, who advised the Scottish government to keep everybody at home for a period of time. They mustn't leave their homes, and then she left her home twice to go to her second home. And I don't know what she was thinking, but I wonder if almost just intuitively, she knew the principle in general, but she just sort of thought, I'm different. You know, these things don't apply to me. And I suspect a lot of people did that. And that's a human tendency. But God's judgment applies to everybody, Jew and Gentile. There is not a person in this world at this very present moment who, without faith in the Saviour, is not facing judgment in eternity. It doesn't matter who they are. They could be the King of England. It doesn't make a difference. More briefly, the second thing Paul goes on to tackle is a wrong presumption about God. That's our second heading, which Paul moves on to in verse 5. Just glance with me, if you would, at verse 5. Or do you presume, says Paul, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God, of course, is so kind. He is so patient. He is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, rich in love. And the whole fact that God has provided salvation is illustrative of that, isn't it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for our sins. How gracious and merciful God is. But there's a reason Christ had to die for our sins. God is also just. He is holy. And he has to punish sin. But there is a tendency to take certain attributes of God and to almost cancel out the others with them. So Paul is saying here to his countrymen, I suggest, that having experienced, particularly as people from a Jewish background, so much of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, he's saying you're presuming on these things as if this is all God is. But it's not all God is. He is not only love, he is just. And our culture has done that. The church, in many ways, has done that in certain parts of the church over the last 150 years or so. Attacked any idea of judgment and said, no, God's just all love. No, God is very kind, very patient. But the purpose of his kindness and patience, according to verse 5, is to lead people to repentance. That's why he sent a saviour in his kindness, that we might turn to him in repentance and find salvation from his judgments. Both of these things are true of who God is. But it is very typical of humanity to, in its suppression of the truth, decide that they prefer a God who's just all love. Oh, I like to think of God, you know, it's interesting what you say. But yeah, I just like to think of God as all loving and kind. That's my view of God. But God would reply, well, that's very interesting, but it's not who I am. I am kind, but I am also just. And to presume on God's kindness is to act in ignorance and to find yourself facing the judgment of God. So there are two areas of wrong thinking, and Paul in verse 5 explains where they come from. Just glance again at the verse we read out at the beginning. This is the reason for all this wrong thinking about humanity, about God. It is because of your hard and impenitent heart, says Paul. So as humanity turns away from God and suppresses the truth about God, it doesn't come without consequence. Humanity has fallen and the human heart has been changed. It has become hardened against the God it's turned away from, such that it's now in a state of impenitence, doesn't want to turn back. The heart, which is the seat of human understanding, the seat of human decision-making, hardened and impenitence. And until the human heart is changed, it leads to this wrong thinking, this presumption, this idea that God's judgment doesn't apply to me personally, And it results in the end of verse 5. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So here is the human situation on the earth. According to Paul, it's very sobering, isn't it? There's no one that's exempt. God's judgment is pressing at the gates of human history, and one day it will fall, and all people will face it. That is why the gospel is so necessary. Now, if you're a Christian, the gospel is the most wonderful thing in the world. Because the judgment of God that will one day fall has fallen on Jesus. At the cross, God's justice and his kindness meet together as his Son takes the judgment in the place of guilty sinners, so that as I look to him, I'm forgiven. And so if you are trusting in the Savior, you can look at these verses and say, God's judgment has already fallen on the Son of God. It's the most wonderful thing in the whole world. But Paul would remind us that the world needs this gospel. Without it, there is no other hope. I was online and came across a photo of a church which I'm familiar with, who put a banner on their building. They're based in Glasgow, very near where COP26 was based. And of course, this church would be the first to say that we live in God's world. And so, of course, we care about God's world, his creation. But they put on this banner something which was deemed to be rather controversial, and it was ripped down very quickly. They put this on the banner: what the world needs the most is the local church preaching Christ crucified. And don't you agree, as you look at chapter 2, and as we just soberly consider reality for what it actually is, there is no other escape. The way of escape is wide open. Christ has died. The judgment of God has fallen on him, and any who come to the cross can escape. But until they do, they don't. They face the judgment of God. And what the world needs the most is the local church preaching Christ crucified. The local church scattered into the city preaching Christ crucified. The local church gathered that Christ crucified might be proclaimed. And so in an age where only the local church will speak of these things, why don't we pray that we would do so boldly? Let's pray together. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank and praise you, our Heavenly Father, for your immeasurable kindness in sending into the world, a world in rebellion against you, a Saviour, who died for our sins, even while we had our backs turned on him. And we thank you for the good news of the gospel, but we confess that so often we forget its importance and relevance to our fellow man. And we do pray that you will help these realities to sink in deeply into our minds, and that you will burden us with a concern to see all people everywhere hearing this gloriously and wonderfully good news. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.